Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated independently and in the black for 12 consecutive years. With 2 weeks left in 2020, we're $95,000 short of expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. It's some kind of bizarre reading in the book of Exodus. God commands Moses to make a house for him. Really, it's a tent called a tabernacle. And God is very specific about how he wants it put together, even down to the details of the decorations and what the priests would wear and what the various pieces of sacred furniture would look like and their dimensions as well. Well, it's going to be God's dwelling place among his people. It's going to be where God meets his people, and it's going to be the holy place where God dwells and meets his people. How does this Old Testament tent called the tabernacle, how is it fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about the tabernacle and Christ in Exodus with Dr. Tom Egger. He's professor of Old Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary, author of a column for the December issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Tabernacled Among Us. Tom, welcome back.
Nice to be with you, Todd. Thanks for having me.
As ornate as the Old Testament tabernacle was, and we'll talk a little bit about the details of its construction and how God essentially was its architect, it was still, relatively speaking, a humble, portable structure. Is that important?
Yeah, the tabernacle is the gift of God to escaped slaves from Egypt traveling through the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula up to the Promised Land. And so even though it was made with precious materials that God had blessed the Israelites with in their departure from Egypt, they despoiled the Egyptians. They asked their former slave masters and overlords for gifts of gold and silver and other precious metals and fabrics and so forth. They took them with them. It was rich and ornate in that sense in terms of some of its materials, but at the same time, it was the way in which God came down from heaven to travel in their midst. He was their traveling companion and their guide. He went in the midst of this people, and so it had to be a tent, something that could be set up, taken down again, carried, and so it was at the same time both rich and ornate, as you said, but also it was humble. And in so many ways, as we'll talk about, the tabernacle points ahead to the work of Jesus Christ, and this is yet another one of those ways that God comes to his people in the way that they need, oftentimes in humble and lowly seeming ways, and yet it is the true God with all of his saving power and mercy right in the midst of his people.
We know a lot about the tabernacle because it is described in such great detail there in the Old Testament. Describe it to us.
Yeah, the detail is a little cumbersome and wearying even to readers sometimes. They'll start with a Bible reading commitment, and Genesis goes pretty well, and the first half of Exodus is very interesting and exciting, a lot of action. And then about chapter 25 in the book of Exodus through the rest of the book, all of these minute details about the dimensions of the tabernacle, exactly how it's to be structured, how it's to be decorated, how it's to be furnished. And it must have been important to God that it was constructed in the way that it was. It, in general terms, it was a tent, and so it was made of tent panels, stretched fabric panels on frames, and there was sort of a wall, a self-standing tent wall on these frames that stretched around the outside perimeter, forming a courtyard. And then within that courtyard, there was another tent, the inner tent. And this was the holy place and the holy of holies. It had an initial chamber that the priests would go into and minister regularly, and then a veil within the holy place that separated the Holy of Holies. And in the back part of the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the chest that was carried. It had a golden cover with two cherubim on it called the atonement cover, where once a year the high priest would go in and pour the blood in atonement for the people. And so that was the heart and center. And God reigned, he dwelled, and he was seated and enthroned above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. But approaching that inner tent in the outer courtyard, there were other furnishings that had to do with priestly mediation and blood atonement. There was a bronze laver for washing so that the priests could wash themselves in preparation for their holy work in the presence of God. And there was a big bronze altar for offering animal sacrifices, where God provided substitutionary sacrifices, the life of an animal in place of the life of worshipers that should have been forfeit because of sin.
Dr. Tom Egger is our guest. We're talking about the tabernacle and Christ in Exodus on this Monday, December the 14th. In that holy place, there was a lampstand and an altar for incense and a table for bread. What were the functions of those things?
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christ in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Dr. Tom Egger is our guest. In about 40 minutes, Bishop Charles Chaput, he's Archbishop Emeritus of Philadelphia, will join us for a conversation on Holy Communion scandal and pro-choice Catholic politicians. Tom, in the holy place that you were talking about before the break, there was a lampstand and an altar for incense. What were the functions of those things?
Yeah, well, the lampstand was a sign of it was a practical item for one thing, because inside the enclosed space of the holy place, they needed light. But it also had a theological function. It proclaimed the presence of the Lord, and it proclaimed Him as the God who is the light bringer and the light giver. And then there was an incense altar where sacred incense mixed according to a set-apart recipe was offered. It was offered as a sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord. It sometimes is associated with the prayers of God's people, that as the smoke of the incense ascends, the prayers and the pleas of God's people are ascending before God. And the smell there of that incense, that sweet smell, was not only an offering to God, but also was a way of setting apart the worship of God's people and the privilege of being in the presence of God. It was multi-sensory, you might say, the worship there. There was actually this distinct smell that was associated with being in the presence of the Lord and coming before Him to find mercy. And that particular mixture of incense, it was forbidden to use it in any other place or time in the life of God's people. They weren't supposed to use it outside the tabernacle. It was a holy incense set apart only for the worship of God, to be associated with that supreme privilege of standing there in the presence of God.
There was one other piece of furniture in there, in the holy place outside the Holy of Holies, and that was a table that was exclusively used to hold what was called the showbread. What was that all about?
Yeah, sometimes it's called the bread of the presence or the showbread. And we aren't entirely sure what all the theological associations were of this bread, but certainly bread in biblical imagery is significant. Just as God is the giver of light, He's also the provider of life. And so bread signifying God's provision of life for His people. But it also seemed to attest and is connected with a proclamation of God's very presence there in that place. So the bread bore witness that this is the place of God's presence with His people. The number of loaves were associated with the number of the tribes of Israel. And so it was a testimony that this is the place of the one true God, the giver of life, who dwells in the midst of this people, the people of Israel.
There's one other thing I'd like you to mention about the tabernacle before we get into its kind of theological significance, and that is only the priests and the Levites were allowed in there. The people never actually got to see what was going on inside even the courts of the tabernacle.
Yes, for God to come and dwell in the world was an awesome and difficult thing, in the sense that humanity had been banished from the presence of God. And now God was coming into the world to dwell, drawing humanity near to Himself again. And He did so in part by choosing one people from all the nations, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel who had become so numerous there in Egypt under God's blessing. And God, in His mercy, not because they were more righteous or more powerful than other people groups in the world, but purely by His mercy, He had chosen that people to dwell in His presence. And so one of the most important things about the tabernacle is where it's located in the world, and where it is right in the midst of the camp of Israel. Israel is a priestly people. Amongst all the nations, they are the people that God has called to dwell near to Him on behalf of all the other nations of the world, because eventually God desires through Israel to bring the knowledge of God and His saving presence and power and good news, ultimately in Christ. He desires to bring all of that to all the nations of the world, but it will come through this priestly people. And within the priestly people, there is another group of people set apart, one of the 12 tribes, the Levites. And the Levites and the priests who come from that tribe of the Levites, they are privileged to minister within the tabernacle itself in the presence of God. But again, not as a way of excluding all of the others, but on behalf of all the others. And it's through their priestly mediation, through the work that they did in the tabernacle, that God's blessings were bestowed through that priestly mediation. God's blessings were given and bestowed on the people as a whole.
How was the tabernacle decorated to evoke the Garden of Eden?
Yeah, one thing that people often comment on about some of the specific decorations within the tabernacle are the ways that it evokes a fertile garden. And so we have the lampstands that are fashioned with golden almond blossoms as a part of their structure, and this is by God's own design and command. We have on the hem of the priests as they go in to minister before the Lord, on the priestly robe, there are golden bells, but also golden pomegranates that have been fashioned and are attached to the hem of the robe. And there are images of cherubim, these angelic creatures. And one of the last scenes that we have in the Garden of Eden story in Genesis 3, as God expels Adam and Eve from his presence, from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, and they are forced to live outside of Eden, to the east of Eden, in a life now filled with pain and toil and hardship and distance from God. One of the last details in that sad story is the placing of the cherubim to guard the way back into Eden, to prevent humanity from coming back into God's presence, back to eat of the tree of life. And yet now in the tabernacle, there's these images of the cherubim in gold on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, embroidered on the curtains and the veils of the tabernacle. And it's a reminder, or it's a testimony, that Eden is now being restored. The God who had once banished sinners is now drawing near to them again in mercy. And the way for that mercy is being opened up by priestly mediation and blood atonement, so that man can walk in Eden with God once again. And that's beginning to take place here in this space in the tabernacle.
God had appeared and manifest himself to his people, to particular individuals before this, in the book of Genesis and Exodus. So how was God's presence in the tabernacle different from those previous, they're called theophanies, but how is it different?
Right. So God promises the patriarchs that he will be with them where they go, and God does accompany them and bless them with his presence, the promise of his presence, and he even appears to them visibly and speaks with them. As just a couple of examples, think of Jacob wrestling with God in the night, or maybe even more vividly, Abraham, when he's sitting in his tent and God comes in the form of three visitors, or the Lord attended by two angels. It's read differently, but it's clear that the Lord himself is coming to visit Abraham at his tent, and Abraham hastens to get a meal prepared, and he sits down and has a meal and a conversation with God himself. So we have these instances of God coming to the patriarchs on the pages of Genesis, but he comes for a visit, and then he's gone. And sometimes there's long periods of time without that kind of appearance and presence of the Lord with his people. Severe testing of faith sometimes, especially in the case of Abraham, who is waiting so long for the realization of the promise of a son. And God would come and show up and then be gone for 10 or 15 years. And now in the book of Exodus, with the tabernacle, God is coming to dwell in the midst of Israel, and his appearance now as he descends in fire and cloud and his glory fills the tabernacle, he is testifying that he has come to stay. He's come to dwell there in the midst of Israel, and he will journey with his presence in their midst wherever they go and eventually lead them to the promised land and dwell with them there in the promised land. It's the restoration of the dwelling of God with man in the world.
The tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. Explain what that means.
Yeah, this idea of the tent of meeting. The book of Exodus, it pictures in a very dramatic form the first meeting of God with his people at Mount Sinai, when God descends on the mountain in cloud and fire, and the people are standing at the foot of the mountain shaking, and God has said, don't come near the mountain until the third day. At the appointed time, when the day comes and you've consecrated yourselves and you hear the trumpet blaring, the blast of the ram's horn, then come out from your tents and meet with God. And that's exactly what happened at Sinai. God descended on the mountain, and the great sound of the shofar, this heavenly trumpet, was growing louder and louder and louder. And the third day had come, and it was time now. It was the appointed time. And the people came out, and God met with them. He spoke with them. And in that encounter, it was so terrifying that the people pleaded with Moses, Moses, you speak with God, and tell us what he said. And so that immediate direct encounter between God and his people that happened at Sinai won't continue to happen after that. God agrees with their request. He's going to speak to them through mediators, but that regular meeting of God that began there at Sinai, that's going to continue, and it's going to continue in association with the tabernacle. He says this is the place, and specifically the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, is the place where God will meet with the people and speak with them. And so the people now will have a regular life of worship. There will be appointed times where they will come and be in the presence of God. And also the tabernacle and the priestly office, the office not only of sacrifice, but also of instruction. This will be the means through which God will use to speak to the people and to convey his word to them. He will regularly meet with them, and that regular meeting between God and his people in worship and communion and instruction continues even into our own day.
What does it mean that the tabernacle is also a sanctuary?
Yeah, the word sanctuary is just another way of saying a holy place, a sacred place. And a big part of the theology of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus is that God is the holy God. Where he is becomes a holy space, holy ground. We saw that at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses starts to approach the bush and God says, "Don't come near, take off your sandals, the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And Moses takes off his sandals and he averts his eyes for fear of looking upon the Lord. There is something very set apart, unique, holy about the Lord himself. Holiness is to be associated with God, and holiness comes from God. And it is a difficult thing for sinners to come into the presence of the holy God. And yet in the tabernacle, that's exactly what God is making possible. Because of priestly mediation, because of blood atonement, because of his divine mercy, he is condescending to come down and dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And yet, when he comes down and fills this tabernacle, it is a holy place, and it is a serious thing. It's an enormous privilege for the people to have this holy place, the dwelling of the holy God in their midst. And because of his presence, the people, even though they are a sinful people, they are also a holy people. And they are sanctified, they are made holy by the dwelling of God in their midst.
So bringing that all together, how did God provide access of sinful people to a holy God through the tabernacle?
Yes, it's by no means to be taken for granted. And the clear illustration of this is the golden calf rebellion. Right in the middle of the tabernacle chapters, after the instructions have been given, but they haven't yet constructed or set up the tabernacle, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the instructions, the people are down at the foot of the mountain, turning away from the Lord, breaking the first and greatest commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any images or bow down to them or worship them." They make a golden calf. They worship it. They make sacrifices to it. They proclaim, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And they give credit for God's redemption and salvation to this calf idol. And God should have destroyed them. They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people. They turn out to reveal themselves to be anything but the holy people of God who are worthy to dwell in his presence. And God says on the heels of the golden calf apostasy, he says, "I cannot go up in your presence. I cannot go with you, because if I were to go in your midst for a moment, I would surely destroy you because you are a stiff-necked people." God himself says that. And yet through the tabernacle, God provides a way for that to happen. It's not God's last word when he says, "I would surely destroy you if I were to go in your midst," because his last word is, "I am providing a way to go in your midst." It has to do with priestly mediation. It has to do with blood atonement. It has to do with the depth of my divine mercy. And all of those things point forward to Jesus Christ and his work. And all of them anticipate Christ's work. And I think we can say that if it weren't for Christ and his work and the way that the tabernacle anticipated that, even Israel in the Old Testament would not have been able to dwell in the presence of God. But because of Jesus, his holiness, his high priesthood, his blood sacrifice. Both Israel and we are privileged to come near to God and to stand in his presence.
We're talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and its fulfillment in Christ. Dr. Tom Egger is our guest. He's author of a column in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Tabernacled Among Us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, is the theme of the December issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It's not too late to order a digital and print subscription as a Christmas gift for your Lutheran loved ones. The annual subscription fee is less than $20. Find out more at lcms.org/witness or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Witness magazine. On the other side, we talked about the details of the tabernacle, but why did God prescribe them in such fine detail? Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated independently and in the black for 12 consecutive years. With 2 weeks left in 2020, we're $95,000 short of expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, the tabernacle was the sign of God's presence among his people. That presence is now in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so John writes in his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." To learn more about this and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament in his incarnation and birth, pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today, cph.org/witness to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas, located just right outside the northwest corner of the Metro Kansas City area. We have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments, but there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made. Right here in Colorado, we offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and its fulfillment in Christ with Tom Egger of Concordia Seminary. Tom, we talked before about the details themselves, but I guess the question remains, why were the details of the tabernacle prescribed so finely by God?
Yeah, in the end, it's described in detail because that's just how God described it, and we can speculate why he gave such detailed instructions, but ultimately God knows why he wanted it to be so precise. But people commonly point to two different reasons why that might be suggested by all of these details that God gives. The first is that it testifies to what a big deal it is for human beings, sinful human beings, to come near to God. And that's borne out by the rest of the Exodus story. So many places in the story where it testifies to what a dangerous thing, what a awesome and fearful thing it is for human beings to come near to God. And so all of the detail is a reminder that this is no easy thing. It's not to be taken for granted. Oh, yeah, Israel can now just come over here to the place where God is dwelling. Come right in. No big deal. That's not the feel of these tabernacle chapters. Everything needs to be done precisely because it is the gift of God, but it's an enormous gift of God for him to welcome sinners back into his presence. So that's one reason for the detail. Another reason that's often given is that in a couple of places, it's emphasized in Exodus, and also the book of Hebrews emphasizes that the tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. And there's a sense in which the details of the tabernacle are mirroring and modeling on earth the actual heavenly dwelling place of God, the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple and dwelling of God. And so it's given in such detail because these aren't just arbitrary details, but it's a construction on earth of the dwelling place of God in heaven. And into not the earthly tabernacle then that Jesus ascends after his work on earth, but he ascends and presents himself in the heavenly tabernacle before God as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. So all the detail is there both to remind people of what a big deal it is to come into the presence of God, and also because this is not just an independent construction, but it's mirroring the heavenly dwelling of God.
What does the tabernacle teach us about the forgiveness of sins in Christ?
Well, it teaches us that we ourselves cannot accomplish the forgiveness of sins, but we're dependent on the mediation of a priest. And it also tells us that the forgiveness of sins requires blood, blood sacrifices. Blood sacrifices are not just a leftover, old-fashioned notion that comes from primitive religions, but blood sacrifice is the gracious gift of God and provision of God so that rather than dying, people might be spared and live because another life has been offered on their behalf. And in the tabernacle, God gives both the personnel, the priests, and the place and the space and the furnishings for this sacrifice to take place. He himself commands the sacrifices very specifically and again in great detail. And they are a reminder that it will be through priestly mediation and blood sacrifice then. And ultimately, all of this points forward to the one great high priest who lives forever and holds his high priesthood forever. He won't be succeeded by another priest in his train. He himself now holds the high priesthood forever, and he's made a once and for all sacrifice for sin. He won't continue to offer sacrifices day in and day out, as was done in the tabernacle, but he's made the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world in his death on the cross.
What does all of this have to do with Christmas?
The Old Testament reading appointed for Christmas Day in many lectionaries is Exodus chapter 40, the setting up of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Once all of the parts had been constructed, it was set up for the first time. Moses and the people set it up for the first time, and it said the glory of the Lord came and filled the tabernacle. And not even Moses could go in. It was so full of the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And the reason why that's read on Christmas Day is because it points forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming into the world in human flesh of the Son of Mary, who became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. It is the fulfillment of that great episode from the Old Testament where God made a decisive move, that great moment when he came to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. It is fulfilled now in an even greater way in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who has come to be in the midst of his people forever. And he is the new dwelling place of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the place where God now meets with his people graciously. And he is the holy place in the world where he comes to make sinners holy by his merciful forgiveness.
Why is it fitting that the Old Testament tabernacle and then later the temple both proved to be temporary?
Yeah, they were never intended to be the fullness of God's plan, but they were anticipatory. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came into the world, no more tabernacle and no more temple. And it's interesting historically that shortly after Jesus' saving work, his once and for all sacrifice, his priestly work before God on our behalf to save us, he ascends into heaven. And one generation later, in God's providence, the Romans come, they destroy Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple, and it's never been rebuilt. So even historically, in God's providential work in history, we see that the temple has been superseded in God's plans now. Jesus is that new temple, and he even himself spoke that way in his ministry. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," and he was not talking about the Jerusalem temple. He was talking about his own body, that he would be killed, that he would rise again in 3 days, and that he now is the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people.
So how did Jesus' incarnation not only render the tabernacle and temple obsolete, but fulfill them?
Yes, in Jesus, in his coming into the world, God is providing a way for sinners to come near to him again. He is drawing near to sinners. And I think the most beautiful picture of this is on the pages of the Gospels as we read about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Just think of the ways that sinners draw so near to him. He touches lepers. He touches the dead. Prostitutes come and wet his feet with their tears and dry his feet with their hair. The woman with the flow of blood reaches out and touches his garment. People bring little children to him, and he places his hands on them to bless them. Sinners are coming near to God in Jesus Christ in a way that was never given this fully or this beautifully in all of the pages of the Old Testament. Even in the tabernacle, it's only through the mediation of priests, and there are veils and boundaries, and people could come so far but no further. In Jesus Christ, the tabernacle comes to its full logical conclusion, you might say, or its full gracious conclusion. God has now come to stand and walk in the midst of sinners with mercy and blessing and bestowing life and salvation in Jesus Christ. And people could come right up to him, and rather than being destroyed, they were forgiven and made holy.
How does Jesus continue to fulfill the tabernacle among us today?
Yeah, Jesus is alive. He rose from the grave on the first day of the week. He appeared in the midst of his disciples behind closed doors. Thomas wasn't there, so a week later, again on the first day of the week, he appeared to the disciples, this time with Thomas. He continued to regularly appear to them over a period of 40 days, teaching them the scriptures. And then he ascended into heaven, not to depart from our world, not to leave us, but to fill all things with his reign and glory. And the risen Jesus continues to be present. He continues to be the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Wherever God's people are gathered around word and sacrament, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, Jesus says in Matthew 18. This wonderful promise that Jesus is not far from us, but near to us in his word and in his sacraments. And what we have in the church when we gather in worship is not less than what they had in the tabernacle with this visible testimony of God's dwelling in their midst. What we have is greater because we have the fulfillment of the once and for all sacrifice. We have the great high priest, the greatest high priest with an everlasting office and priesthood standing in our midst when we gather around his word and sacrament. He comes to be with us and he draws us near to himself. And so Sunday after Sunday, the gift of the tabernacle fulfilled now in Jesus Christ continues to be present in the world.
In this season of Advent, how does the tabernacle and its theology teach us Christians to long for Christ's second coming?
Yes, even though we have a conviction because of God's promises and word that Jesus is with us in this world, we also know that we have not yet been given the fullness of the promise of the day when God will dwell with man. Eden is being restored. It has been and is being restored in Christ, the dwelling of God with man, but the day of its fullness has not yet come, but it's coming soon. And Advent is the time when we remember the time when ancient Israel was longing for their Messiah to come, and we join them because we are still longing for the second coming of Christ. And so we lift our eyes to the heavens because Jesus says that the Son of Man will come on the clouds with all of his angels with power and great glory. At his ascension, an angel spoke to the disciples gathered there and said, he'll return in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He will return to you. We are waiting for that day. And when that day comes, when the final trumpet sounds, we will be summoned to come out and meet with our God. And a great voice will sound. The book of Revelation describes that day and says there was the sound of a great voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with man. And we will never be apart from our Lord again. The separation that happened because of sin and the expulsion from Eden, that rift between God and humanity because of sin, will be fully healed and restored. And the scriptures say that we will see his face and we will dwell in his presence forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple and there is no tabernacle, the book of Revelation says, because the Lamb and God himself are its temple. They are its tabernacle. And we will dwell with God forever. That's our great hope as Christians, and the season of Advent is full of that hope. We know that just as God kept his promise on Christmas with the birth, the coming of the Messiah, he will keep his promise that Jesus will come a second time.
Dr. Tom Egger is professor of Old Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary. He's author of a column in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Tabernacled Among Us. Tom, thank you very much.
You're welcome. God's blessings to you, Todd.
Up next, Archbishop Charles Chaput, Archbishop Emeritus of Philadelphia, will join us to talk about Holy Communion, scandal, and pro-choice Catholic politicians. Advent is a time to reflect, pray, and worship the Christ who came, who comes, and will come again. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is an Advent devotional booklet called The Jesse Tree. These short daily devotions are filled with symbols, telling the story of Jesus from creation to his second coming. The Jesse Tree is available for only $3. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Jesse Tree.
In 2020, the world was blindsided. At the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we quickly refocused on how to best serve the church. Our COVID-19 response team took action, reaching out and listening to our borrowers. In response, we offered a number of financial remedies that allowed our borrowers time to stabilize. We also provided online streaming kits for churches, gift cards for food pantries, financial support for LCMS church workers, and much more. Life's not yet back to normal, and that's why we're still here for you. Visit lcef.org to learn more.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is, lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Mount Olive Lutheran, Cleveland Heights, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. St. Mark Lutheran, Waco, Texas. St. Timothy Lutheran, Dayton, Ohio. And Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.